says the Lord God. There's the image of darkness, the image of ruin, the image of the sun being covered up, the moon not shining. Everybody see that? Now, if you read this literally, what you do is say, I've got to look for a literal sun being blotted out. I need to look for the moon to be covered up. You know, it's not going to, it's going to be a total eclipse. It's going to, you know, stay in the land of Egypt, won't be any light whatsoever. Be total darkness over there. And so everybody's looking for something real physical to happen. And you expect that, I mean, look at this. You expect the riverbeds then to be filled with blood flowing down, because that's how what it says literally. Everybody see it? Now, you obviously look at this and say, wow, this is pretty powerfully graphic stuff. And all he's talking about here, which is an amazing thing in verse 11, it tells you, it specifically tells you what's going on here. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. There it is. It couldn't be any clearer. You see it? Everybody see that, right? Okay, so there's the sword. So in other words, what he's saying here is that when God sent Nebuchadnezzar and his army into Egypt, they were going to lay the land waste and devastate it. And the prophet describes the devastation in such a way as that the heavens being covered, the stars being come dark, the sun not shining, the moon not giving its light, basically a time of distress, of desolation, of no joy, no mirth, no happiness, but gloom and sorrow and misery. It's all caught up in that idea of the heavens being extinguished and rolled up, and blotted out. That whole idea. Everybody see that? Okay? Let me show you another example. Look at Isaiah 13. Go back to Isaiah 13. Show it to you again and again and again until you know, we really understand this. Isaiah 13. Now watch this. Now here's this concept of the day of the Lord. And with the day of the Lord we see in Isaiah 13, we'll again see the same graphic imagery that's used in conjunction with the day of the Lord. It goes together. Can I show it to you? Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. You see the astonishment? You see the imagery there? The pain, the distress? All you women who had kids in there, you could vouch for pain and distress. I mean, because during childbirth, that's what you experience. Of course, they didn't have epidurals back then, so they had to go through all this. And the point is that, look, this day of the Lord, when it descended on the land here, it was going to be a day of misery and ruin, because God himself was about to move and invade, you know, humanity. Providence was going to inject itself into the affairs of the human race. Now, he talks about this in verse 6 as the day of the Lord. Look in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. Now watch this language. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal man more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Are you ready? Therefore, verse 13 is the key. I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Everybody see that? Now, this is pretty amazing. Now, who is this directed to? Whatever this day of the Lord is that was going to descend, who is it directed to? Because when you read in verse 11, it says, I will punish the world for its evil. You think, well, gosh, this has to do with the whole world thing. But look at chapter 13, verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. So who's this against? Babylon. In other words, we saw in Isaiah 34 that prophecy was against Edom. In Ezekiel 32, we saw the prophecy was against Egypt. Here in Isaiah 13, it's now against Babylon. Now, all this thing that's described here, I mean, mortal men being rarer than fine gold, verse 13 particularly, the heavens and the earth shaken, the earth moves out of its place. Can you imagine literally the earth moving out of its orbit? It's not going to move out of its orbit, but according to this passage, it said it moves out of its place. Now, if we interpret that literally, then the Earth has to literally move out of its orbit, which is impossible. Okay? Now, what's this description all about? Verse 17, here's the answer, just like we saw before. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of their womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. There it is again. There's the answer. What is it this time, though? This time it's the Persian Mede army that comes in and destroys Babylon, and the destruction that the army of the Persian Mede Empire leaves in the land of Babylon is described as the heavens and the earth being shaken out of their places. The sun being blotted out, the light of the sun being blotted out, the moon not shining, the stars not giving their light. Everybody see the graphic imagery there? It simply means a period of desolation, a period of distress, a period of dismay, a period of sorrow and anguish and misery that would descend on the land of Babylon, and when God reared up and punished it for its sin against his people and used the Persian and Mede army to do so. Now that's the Bible interprets itself. You see what I'm saying? We don't have to make up what this stuff means. We don't have to conjecture on it. We don't have to speculate on it. The answer is given within every single chapter that we just read. Isaiah 13, the answer is given. Isaiah 34, the answer is given. Ezekiel 32, the answer is given. It tells you specifically how to interpret that. Everybody see that? Okay? Let me show you one more example. I'll give you four of them. Here's another one to show you. All the prophets used the same language, spoke the same way. No exceptions. Okay? Look at the prophet Joel. Find the prophet Joel. Here's an interesting passage. And when you get there, get to Joel, the second chapter. Look what he says. Okay, everybody got Joel chapter 2? If you remember from your previous sermons we've done on this, that Joel is the one that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, where he speaks about the day of the Lord. Now, look at this. Ready? Verse 10. Let's read verse 10. Well, let me just say something again. Let me just... Don't cheat. Don't look at that. Stop. Go to chapter 1. I'm sorry. My mistake. Let me show you. Let me set the stage first. Go to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 and read verse 15 first. And then take a look at it. Look, just to show you the same concept of the day of the Lord. Look. Verse 15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Everybody see that? I mean, so it's the same idea of this day of the Lord. It's the same idea of judgment. Now, this whole letter is written about this. And now he's going to describe some things that are going to happen. Look at verse 10. Look at the language that's used to describe this day of the Lord. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. And the stars diminish their brightness. Now, that's pretty amazing stuff. Look, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. I mean, can we look up in the sky? Were the heavens going to shake, literally? The sun and the moon, here we go again, grow dark, same imagery. And the stars diminish their brightness. Again, stars don't give off their lights. Verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? He said, what we're speaking about here in Joel is the same thing he spoke about in other places. This time, the army that God is sending in is not going to punish Babylon. It's not punishing Edom. It's not punishing Egypt. It's punishing his own people. This is against Judah. Okay? And the warning of the prophet Joel was against his own people for their sins, and says, a day of the Lord. But he says, the day of the Lord is coming. And it came when Nebuchadnezzar and his army invaded Jerusalem. And exactly what God says here happened. The earth quaked, the heavens trembled, the sun and the moons grow dark. It all happened, but it didn't happen in the literal sense. There was sorrow, there was distress, there was anguish, there was gloom, there was misery. How do I know that? One more prophet, Zephaniah chapter 1. And Zephaniah will be the last one to look at on that one. But let me show you. Look at the imagery. Look at it again. I see a lot of y'all look like you're cold out there. Somebody cold. Somebody just flip the AC up or something, okay? Zephaniah 1, because I don't want you to freeze to death and not hear what I'm saying here. I think at a certain temperature, your blood no longer goes to your brain. So let's look at Zephaniah 1. Okay, now look at this. Verse 14, Zephaniah 1:14. One thing is for sure, nobody's going to fall asleep in here today. All right, Zephaniah 1, verse 14. Now watch. The great day of the Lord is near. Same imagery. It is near and hastens quickly. Now, okay, let's stop here. Now, here we are. We're in Zephaniah's day. And you, let me say, you're in Zephaniah's day. You're an Israelite, and you hear this prophet. He says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. And your response is, we got 2,000 years. Is that what you would think? Well, of course you wouldn't think that. Why would you? But that's how many people read the New Testament. The day of the Lord is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. The judge is standing right at the door. Well, 2,000 years, that'll happen. Why do we do that? Why? Because we don't read it that way. When Zephaniah says the day of the Lord is near, you know what he was speaking about? Again, he was warning this people, Judah, because you read about it in verse chapter 1, verse 1, it came during the days of Josiah, that a judgment was about to descend on them, and it was going to take the form of the Babylonian army. Jeremiah warned them as well. Every single one of the prophets who spoke to Judah in particular warned them about Babylon. The prophets that spoke to the northern Israel, Samaria, warned them about Assyria. They all warned them that this day of the Lord was coming, and they understood that it was an army, it was an invasion coming, and God was going to intervene. Now, he uses the phraseology in verse 14, the day of the Lord. Now, look at this in verse 15. Look at all the symbolism and the imagery and the picturesque, whatever it is. The graphic display of it is what I'm trying to point out. Verse 15. That day is a day of wrath. Now, watch how it describes it. A day of trouble and distress. A day of devastation and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified city and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. There's a distress. And they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against their Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Now watch. But the whole land shall be devoured by, look at this next expression, the fire of his jealousy. And he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Now do you understand that in this place, the fire of his jealousy is nothing else but a phrase for the Babylonian army? That's all that means? Pretty amazing, isn't it? But anybody who reads this says, well, gosh, God must have took this literal fire and breathed it into the land of Judah and burnt it all up. But he didn't. The destruction that was spoken about here, that would be a day of clouds and thick darkness and gloom, and it tells you, look at the description of that day. Trouble and distress. Devastation and desolation. Darkness and gloominess. Distress, etc. I mean, it's not very upbeat, is it? Because it was a warning to these people. Now, if they had heeded the warning, God would have relented and things would have been well. But they didn't heed the warning. They scoffed at it. Okay, and the point is that this symbol, this language that we use, that the prophets use, all of it is idiomatic, if I can use that expression. Idiomatic. Y'all understand that? Okay, let me show you an instance now in the New Testament. Let me show you something, and I hope we have time to get this in, and I'm going to close down on a couple more, so just bear with me. Go to Hebrews. We have to go this whole route before we even get to 2 Peter 3. Okay? And I want you to understand, because I want you to get familiar with the style of speaking that the prophets used. That's important, because that's the same style that Jesus is going to use in Matthew 24. It's the same style that Paul uses in his letters, and it's the same style that Peter uses in 2 Peter 3. There's no difference. Now, let me ask you a question. Does everybody understand so far? We've looked at five different prophets. We've looked at, you know, two passages in Isaiah. We've looked at one in Ezekiel. We've looked at one in Joel. We've looked at one in Zephaniah. Now, when you read that, and you read about the heavens being dissolved and all these things taking place and the stars not shining, the earth shaken out of this place, does anybody in here doubt that those were not literal things that happened? Does anybody doubt that? Does everybody understand they were figurative expressions? Right? I mean, they're all figurative. We know that because we could prove what it was. It was an army. Now, here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Then, if the prophets spoke in such a manner, and they spoke in a figurative manner, and they were not intended to be taken literally, like the earth would literally be shaken out of its place, or the heavens would literally dissolve, or the mountains would literally be dissolved down and flow into, and blood would flow through the streets like that. If that's not to be taken literally, then on what basis do we assume that Peter, when he writes his epistle in 2 Peter 3, what is the basis for our assumption that he's speaking literally there? Upon what basis? If the prophets weren't speaking literally, then why do we assume that Peter's speaking literally? You understand what I'm saying? My point is, we're just assuming that. We've read 2 Peter chapter 3 for years and just assumed it meant literal. The question is why? On what basis? Give me a biblical basis and defend it. And take me back to the prophets and prove the point, because that's what Peter referenced. Remember the words spoken by the prophets and the commandments of our Lord and the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter's referring them back to the prophets. And he says, remember what they said. And he's using the prophets as a description to show how judgment came down the land. And they're going to read those prophets and they're going to see that language of heavens being dissolved, earth being shaken out of its place, the fire of his jealousy devouring the land. And they're going to see that. And then we're going to read Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and says, oh, but Peter's got to be speaking literally here. Why? Prove that point. Prove it. And the thing is, you can't. I've tried. I can't. Because if I go back and look at the prophets, and I always assumed is what it meant, but it was an assumption, is my point. I just assumed that. Now, let me give you another example here. And look at Hebrews chapter 1. This is really important, and I'm going real slow with it, and I spend a lot of time looking at this. And some of your heads, I know, are just going, tilt. But look at Hebrews chapter 1. This is important. Verse 10. Ready? All right. It's a quote. Excuse me. Back up to verse 8, because I want you to see he's speaking about Christ and he's saying some things about what's happened. But to the Son, in verse 8, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, don't miss this next part. Watch this. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Okay, now let's just stop. Everybody stop. You, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and in the heavens are the work of your hands. Okay, now, assumption here. I've read this passage for years, and I'm just being honest with you. I never thought much about what I had just read here. I just said, well, that's referred to the creation of the world. I mean, isn't that what it looks to be like on the surface, right? Well, in the beginning, be sure, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis tells me. So I'm assuming that that's what that means. However, what gives me pause for that is the very next verse. Look at verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. That, verse 11, I wish wasn't in the Bible, because it makes things confusing. Because, wait a minute, the writer here says that the heavens and the earth are going to perish. They're going to grow old like a garment. The one King James says they'll wax old. I like that expression, because that's important, because we're going to see that same phrase somewhere else. But notice that they will perish, but you remain. Everybody see that? Right? Now, hold your place there and go look at something in Psalm 145. Go look over there in Psalm 145. Not Psalm 145, Psalm 104, verse 5. I'm sorry. Go to Psalm 104. Take a look at Psalm 104. All right, everybody got this? Now, keep in mind what you just read in Hebrews 1. Did Hebrews 1 just say that the heavens and the earth were going to perish and going to wax old and God was going to change them? Right? Look at Psalm 104, verse 5. Writing the psalmist reads, you, God, laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. Uh-oh. That can't be in there. Because the writer in the book of Hebrews just said it was going to perish. Isn't that what it said? Right? And you know what the writer from the book of Hebrews, he just quotes the Psalms. He's quoting from another Psalm. So here we have a problem. We have two Psalms in the same Bible, one of them tells us that the earth would not be moved forever, and the other psalmist said the earth is going to perish. Now, who's right? And that's when all of a sudden the Christians typically throws up their hands and says, it's too hard to understand this Bible. You see that? Let me show you another verse. And y'all know this one, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ready? This is another one of these problem things, though, too. Verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4. All right, one generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. Uh-oh, there it is again. You know, I'm telling you, when you read this, now listen, this is where it behooves us to be careful. It also requires us to be very honest and also requires us to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Studious. You can't simply just dismiss two apparently contradictory passages in the same Bible. You can't. You can't do that. You know, here we are as Christians saying, the Bible is the Word of God and it never makes a mistake. It's inerrant. I mean, that's what we say. And we should. But yet here you've got two different psalmists that are contradicting themselves. One guy says, well, the earth's going to abide forever. The earth will not be moved forever. The other guy says it's going to perish and God's going to fold it up like a garment and roll it up and get rid of it and change it. So, folks, that tells me, is everybody with me on this so far? That tells me that back in Hebrews, the heavens and the earth, whatever God is speaking about there, is not the same as the material creation. Whatever it is, it cannot be the same thing as the physical heavens and the physical earth, because we have it on very good authority that the earth is going to abide forever. Two places in the Scriptures. So let's go back and look at that passage in Hebrews then. What does that say? Boy, I ran out of time. I can't believe it. I mean, I'm just barely getting to where I really want to go today. Hebrews 1. Look at this again. Verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same. Something is different here. Now, you know what's really interesting? This is really amazing. I want you to listen to this. Do you see this expression about verse down there in verse 11? They will all grow old like a garment. Everybody see that? Grow old, that word there. Now, that's a very interesting word. And normally you don't hear me get too much into Greek because, you know, we don't need to be Greek scholars to learn to understand the Bible. But this is one time we need to think about this. The Greek word there for grow old is the word paleo. This means to grow old. The King James translated wax old. Okay? Grow old, wax old. It means just kind of decay, slowly decay. Everybody got that? Now, look at that paleo, that's the word. Everybody see that this heavens and the earth are going to grow old. They're going to paleo. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 8 and look at something very interesting. Hebrews chapter 8. And when you get there, go down to the very end of that verse, in verse 13. Look at this. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The word there, growing old, is the exact same Greek word, paleo. In this case, he refers to the old covenant, growing old and fading away. Everybody see that? Growing, it's obsolete, it's ready to vanish. It hasn't vanished yet, but it's decaying, slowly, decaying, gradually, about to fade away. It's the same idea back in Hebrews 1. The heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. So what is he saying? Now, this is important. This is the hard way I've been trying to go today. And believe it or not, I got a ton of scriptures here that I haven't scratched. And I mean, I'll get to these next time because I know the endurance that you're having those seats again out there. David and Frank, y'all will never come back here because this sit here so long in this church. But anyhow, the point is this. the way that the biblical writers oftentimes use the word heavens and the earth, okay, now not all the time, but oftentimes, okay, they use the term the heavens and the earth to refer to the entire economy, the old order under the Mosaic economy. Does everybody understand that? Now let me say it again. When they referred to the order of things under the old economy, the Mosaic economy, the order, the religious leaders, the political leaders, the temple, the service, the ceremony, the sacrifices, the old order of things, they oftentimes refer to that as the heavens and the earth. Okay, and I will show you a passage. I got to show it to you now. Look at Isaiah 51, because this will blow your mind if you don't. I'm being very careful with this, but what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to show you in the scriptures why we come to this conclusion. In other words, what I'm trying not to do is say, just take my word for it. What I'm trying to do is to show you and conclusively, methodically, you know, plod through these scriptures and tie these verses together to show you the imagery and how this word is used. Okay? And let me show one more thing. Look at Isaiah 51. Okay? And when you get down there, take a look at this. This is pretty amazing. Look at verse 10 first. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 51, verse 10. Matter of fact, wait a minute. Never mind. I could go all over the place. Look, verse 10. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep that made the depth of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Now, you know what he's doing? He's referring back to the time when God dried up the Red Sea, right? And he's referring back to when God took Israel out of Egypt. Okay, and he's saying something in the future is going to happen. So the ransomed or the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Remember that song you sing in the Christian church? Some of you remember that song, the redeemed of the Lord. No, never mind, it was the charismatic days. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Promise of a gospel day, something God was going to do in the future. And he goes, look down here, this is amazing. Well, let me just read from verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You have heard continually, you have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Now, this is amazing. Look at verse 15. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Now what could verse 16 possibly mean? He just said up there in verse 13 that you forget the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. I mean, it's done, right? Everybody see that? But verse 16 is future tense. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. So he's saying something here that in the future, whenever this was, which I can tell you is the gospel age because of the prophecies that are there, that the heavens and the foundation of the earth were going to be laid. But how could that be? They've already been laid, right? The creation. So it's what's he talking about here? It's not talking about the physical creation. You can't lay the foundation of the heavens more than twice, can you? How many of you ever built a house and put two foundations on it? Doesn't happen. You got one foundation laid and it's done, right? He says, but I have covered you. By the way, verse 16 is a prophecy of the Messiah. I have put my words in your mouth. Jesus said, he who has the words of God. He's the words of God. This is a promise of the gospel age. He says, I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. An image right out of Psalm 91. His protection is defense of the Messiah. Why? Because I have a work for you to do, Messiah. And that work is that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. Wow. At some period, the Messiah was going to plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth. Now, what could that possibly mean? He's not talking about the creation, folks. He's talking about something different. Okay? Something different. Listen, it's a new order of things. How many of y'all heard the expression? The globalists love to use it in our day and age. The new world order. Have I heard that expression? Right? What does that mean? It means something different, right? A different system, some sort, right? A global system, the end of the nation state, right? A globalized economy, etc. It's a different order. You mean the things around us still exist, but they take a different form. There's something different about it. All right, the idea here in verse 16, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, is talking about a new order of things that was going to be introduced by the Messiah. And the language of the Bible refers to that new order of things as the foundation of the heavens and the earth being laid. Everybody got it? Man, is that heavy or what? But you see how the words are used. Now, this does not mean that God was going to do a second physical creation of the heavens and the earth all over again. It's not what that can possibly mean that. Okay, let me give you one more instance of it, because if I leave you, look at Isaiah 1, one more place. Okay, and thank you very much for your patience on this. There's so much to this. It's very difficult to stop it. Okay, but Isaiah 1, let me just give you, I promise I will close on this verse. Okay, have to. So Isaiah 1, ready? Oh, I have another one I could show you. It's in Deuteronomy, but look, I'm sorry. That was a really good one. You really need to see that. Look, Isaiah 1. Look, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Okay, so this is, now look, he's getting these visions during the days of these various kings. Now watch this. Look at verse 2. Watch how he speaks. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So now who's he addressing? The heavens and the earth. Everybody see that? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Now, I mean, I can't imagine Isaiah really has in mind to speak to the heavens and the earth, literally. So something is here. But he's using this, you know, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. All right, and then he goes on to talk about what's going on here, and we know this is pretty bad. Verse 4, a last sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Now, verse 10 tells you how to give, it gives you a partial clue to interpret this. If you read it very astutely and very carefully, look, back up in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So God has said something, right? And he's calling for the heavens and the earth to hear it. In verse 10, he says, I want you to hear this word of the Lord. Who's he say? You rulers of Sodom. Notice the first category that are addressed. Rulers. Give ear to the law of the Lord, you people of Gomorrah. There's the two categories, the rulers and the people. Everybody see it? Rulers and people. So rulers and people in verse 10 are the equivalent of the heavens and earth in verse 2. You got it? So in other words, when we set up a new order, when an order is set up, there is a ruling order. In other words, when God brings order out of chaos, okay, think about it this way. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, and there were a motley mob of people, what did he do? He took them into Sinai, and there in Sinai, he organized them. He gave them a ruler, a system of ruling, a ruling structure, a tribal rule by elders, right? And then within that tribal rule of elders, he gave them a religious ruling system as well. Namely, the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Levi, the tribe of Levi, with Aaron as the high priest. So he took this motley group of people and organized them into a cohesive social structure with a political class, a religious class, and the common people. The political class would make the decisions that affected the nation on a civil basis. The religious class, the rulers, I should say, would make the decisions that would affect the people from a religious standpoint. So we have the political and the ecclesiastical, okay? The political and the religious. And then you have the common people. The way the Bible uses the term heavens and the earth, it oftentimes refers to this order of things in which there is a ruling class and the common people. Rulers and the common people. That's why when Isaiah addresses, he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. And then he says, hear the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom, give ear to the word of God, people of Gomorrah. He's addressing the heavens and the earth. You got it? You see how the language is used? He's not talking about the physical heavens or the physical earth. He's talking about an order of things in which there's rulers and common people. Okay? Now, the Jewish order, the old heavens and the old earth, that Hebrews chapter 1 refers to, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth. Remember that? He says, these will perish, they will grow old like a garment. He is referring to the old order under the Mosaic economy with its ruling class, both civil and religious, and its common class. And he says that's destined to fade away, grow old. God will change it like one changes a garment. The change took place in 70 AD. God put off the old garment and put on the new garment. He laid the foundation of the new heavens and the new earth in 70 AD. Everybody got it? So the old heavens and the old earth were destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman army and the devastation that befell Jerusalem, and the new heavens and the new earth, the foundation was laid there in 70 AD. That is what Peter is speaking about. 2 Peter chapter 3. Not making it up, not having to stretch it, not having to twist it, just simply using the symbolism and the imagery and the idiom from the Bible to show how the phrases are used in the Word of God. See, the problem that we have is we don't let the Word of God tell us how to interpret this stuff. Every single prophet used that idea of heavens and earth as something different. So when Edom, for instance, in the Isaiah 34, when Edom says the earth is dissolved, you know, think about what he said there in Isaiah. He says the earth is dissolved. Now, did he mean the physical earth literally dissolved? No, he meant the entire order, the social order in the land of Edom was completely overthrown by the invasion of the Babylonian army. I mean, devastated it, just turned it upside down, just went through and mercilessly slaughtered in that nation and left it nothing. You know, I'm thinking, and I'm saying it in such a way to be very careful here, but when we think about what happened to many of our friends and neighbors along the Gulf Coast there with Katrina, and just, I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about how their lives have been overturned, and this, you guys really brought this to my thinking process, that their jobs are gone. Their houses are gone. I mean, for instance, where's law and order? Who's the police force? Where are they? Who's the mayor? Where's the city council? You know, who's in charge of public works? Where'd all that go? The basis to have an organized society was gone down there, and it's still gone to a certain extent. So there's been like an overthrow of an order for people down there. Now imagine on a grander scale an invading army that comes through a nation and just tears and rips asunder and burns and pillages and rapes and loots and plunders and just leaves the land just a burned out husk when it leaves. The whole social order has been dissolved, to use a biblical expression. The heavens and the earth have been shaken. You understand the biblical phraseology. Okay, so now when we get back, therefore, to 2 Peter chapter 3, that is the understanding we should have of the phrase the heavens and the earth. The heavens that are now are reserved for fire for the day of judgment. Okay, and again, we've seen that God said in there in the prophets we looked at, the land in Zephaniah would be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. And there was no literal fire that went through the land of Judah. The fire was the Babylonian army. So under the same idea of a fiery rune, a fiery wrath of God, you have the judgment of the Roman army as they descend on Jerusalem and level the place and loot and inflict carnage and devastation and destruction. And that social order, everything that was involved in the Mosaic economy, was completely obliterated in 70 AD because the last trappings, the last vestiges of that system were utterly removed, and God himself did it. The agency was the Roman army. The one behind it was God. The same way he says in Isaiah 10, Assyria was my axe that I swing. Remember that? Yes, he said, and he says in Jeremiah 51, the Babylon, you are my battle axe. So in two places, in Jeremiah 51 and Isaiah 10, an invading army is referred to as a battle axe in the hand of God, who swings the battle axe. John the Baptist, Matthew 3, I started off with this. Already the axe is laid at the root of the tree. See the biblical imagery? Okay, you don't have to look for something physical. You let the Bible interpret itself. So with that understanding, then you go back to read 2 Peter, and it begins to make sense. What's he saying? Now, what I want to do, and I have to close there, what I want to do next week is I want to look at this concept of this new heavens and new earth, and where Peter got that from, and what it means to us, and what it meant to those people that day, And hopefully, we'll tie all this together that we looked at, and we'll get a good understanding of that chapter. But we're going to look at some more prophetic passages. I have to take you some more places in the prophets to show you that language so you'll get a better feel for it. And then we'll hopefully tie it together. Okay? So I know this is long, and I hope we got all this on the tape. I don't know if we did or not, but either way, it's there, and you can go over and listen to it again until you get it. And thank you again for your patience. Again, I went way over, but I didn't want to stop because I want to get to that point today. So let's close. Lord, you know what our heart's desire is here. Lord, how many of us have prayed this, have beseeched you, have sought you, have Lord, petitioned you. We just want to know what truth is, Lord. It's our whole desire as a church, as a people. Lord, just teach us, instruct us, help us to understand these things. And Lord, please keep us from error. Please preserve us. Lord, we are trusting in you to do this. Lord, we pray with a gur. Keep lies and deceptions far from us. Graciously, Lord, grant us thy law. Let your Spirit lead us and guide us into the truth. Bring out your light, Lord. Send it out, your light and your truth, and let that light and truth lead us, Lord, to your presence. Lord, that's our prayer. That's our desire. Lord, we know that wherever two or three agree is touching anything on earth, it will be done. Lord, those are your words, Lord. Your words. You've promised. And so, Lord, we reverently hold you to that, Lord. Teach us. Cause us, Lord, to be a humble people, a teachable people. May we be clothed in our minds with humility and lowliness, Lord. Not arrogant, not boastful, not puffed up, not proud, not reckless. Lord, not careless, but very cautious about the things of God. Very reverential, giving them the due respect, Lord, and godly fear that such things require. And then, Lord, preserve us, cause us to be a holy people, people who reflect your character, reflect your nature. May our conduct and our speech and our walk be such as brings glory and honor and pleasure to your name. That's our desire, Lord. We ask you grant it in Jesus' name. Amen.